When we gathered this morning, Sherry caught me off guard and said, "Now, what was that question you asked last week?" And I was thinking, "You mean in our time we gathered here?" And she was saying, "No, I meant during the sermon last week." So, to remind you, last week, who do you think you are? She wanted to come in and just hit me with that question. Who do you think you are? You know. Well, I use that question as a means of introducing the subject of identity. If you missed that message, you can listen to it on our website, and you heard that you can actually hear it. So that's a good thing. I want to just hit some of the highlights from last week. Began by making the observation that we are living in a time of unprecedented identity crisis. And I pointed out that identity is such a big deal because it affects everything about our lives. How we think about ourselves affects what we think we can do and what we end up doing. And then I made this statement regarding the importance of identity, and that is, if we fail to properly understand and embrace our true identity, then it's highly unlikely that we will ever get around to being the people God has designed and called us to be, and consequently, equally unlikely that we'll ever get around to doing the things He has designed and called us to do. And then the rest of the message, I focused on three examples of identity confusion from the Old Testament. We looked at the outcome of their identity confusion, and then we took a look back to see their God-given identity that they had forgotten. So, in a nutshell, that's the message from last week. Again, you can listen to it online if you missed that. As we move forward today, I want to state that I have two primary objectives for this series of messages. And the first is that I want to see us come to a clear understanding of our identity. And out of that we would then embrace our true identity. In other words, I earnestly desire that this series not only speak to the cerebral portions of our beings, but that it penetrates into their will, into our affections, into our attitudes, resulting in ongoing life change. But the second objective that I'd like to reach through this series is, and it's not less, but it's a second one, is that we would be captured by a sense of awe and wonder of the God who made us the way that He made us, and how He carefully and lovingly continues to mold us into His grand design. So I want to take time to meditate on these wondrous facets of our identity, and I want us to take some time, let them slow cook in our hearts and our minds. Don't put them in a microwave and try and get it over with. And I say, if you do that, I assure you that it will assist us in becoming more enamored with our great God when we consider these things. So I'm going to give you a sneak peek at the roadmap that we're going to be traveling along. The next three messages, including this one, are going to focus on aspects of our identity that are common with all human beings. Whether they are followers of Jesus or not, we all share this. And so we're going to look at the common ground that we share with every other human. However, when we get to the third message, we're going to come to a fork in the road. And or we might refer to this as a life reorienting intersection. And at that point, the paths of believers, and I'm going to call them yet-to-be believers, lead in very different directions and to very different ends. But I'm getting ahead of myself now. Before we can give consideration to that junction, we need to come to an understanding of the most fundamental aspect of our identity, which is what we're going to talk about today. First aspect of identity that all humans have in common is that we have been created in God's image. We've been created in God's image. Now, I just let you know there was going to be a PowerPoint, but it's just not working. So you'll have to forgive me, and I'm probably going to have to cut out one little section because it won't make any sense because I needed to point to something up there. But anyway, creating God's image. I realize that this conviction flies in the face of everything that we are currently being taught in school and what is being broadcast as fact by various authorities in these matters. I wouldn't be altogether surprised if some of those who are listening to my voice may even be chuckling inside under your breath and thinking, oh, what a quaint little old man with his quaint little old notions. Still clinging to that creation myth. Even with all the scientific proof supporting the obvious conclusion that the universe is simply a random product of time, chance, and circumstance. Well, since it's not the purview of this message to debate or defend the issue of creation versus evolutionism, for my purpose here today is simply to expose what the scriptures have to say on the subject of being created in the image of God, I will simply defer to the writer of Hebrews, who says, By faith we understand that the universe was formed by God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. I'm taking it by faith here this morning that the writer of Genesis has given us an accurate account of how the cosmos came into existence. And so, for those who may have a differing opinion, I'm asking you a favor. I'm going to ask you to hold on to your doubts for a moment. Just try to set them aside. And I want you to just listen with an open mind as to what the scriptures have to say here this morning. Open your heart to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? You might be surprised as you listen to this alternative narrative of how things came to be and the place of prominence that humanity occupies within God's creative works. David Turner writes, "It would be difficult to overstate the centrality of the image of God as a crucial theme in biblical theology. From the beginning of the end in Genesis to the end of the beginning in Revelation, the image of God is crucial for understanding the flow of redemptive history." This is crucial. So I want to see what the scriptures have to say about being created in God's image. And the primary text for this will be Genesis chapter 1, looking at verses 26 and 27. I'm going to read those verses. "And then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." Kenneth Matthews sums up well the main questions that need to be addressed in this passage, and they are: what is the significance of the terms image and likeness for our understanding of the unique place of human life in the divine scheme of creation, and in what way can the author claim that mankind corresponds to God? So those are the questions we're going to look at. I want to begin by giving a brief answer to the first, or to part of the first question, I should say. And that is, there is a general agreement among biblical scholars that the terms image and likeness are used synonymously in this passage. Throughout the Bible, they are used interchangeably, and we'll even look at another text later where there's an interchange here. And so it is best not to try to assign a specialized meaning to each of these terms, as some have tried to do in the past and come up with all kinds of different conclusions. Therefore, I'm going to use the word image pretty much throughout the rest of this message. I do want to give you a brief description of image from Karl Barth to help prepare us for the teaching that's going to follow. And he writes, "For an understanding of the biblical use of the concept, image of God, it is advisable to keep as close as possible to the simple sense of God-likeness given in this passage." Now listen to what he says. "It is not a quality of man. Hence, there is no point in asking in which of men's peculiar attributes or attitudes it consists. It does not consist in anything that man is or does. It consists as man himself consists as the creature of God. He would not be man if he were not created in the image of God. He is created in the image of God in the fact that he is a man." So I want to turn our attention then to answering the larger questions of what is the significance of image for understanding the unique place of human life in the divine scheme of creation, and in what way can the author claim that mankind corresponds to God? I'm going to try to give you as short an answer to these complex questions as I can. So we begin by looking at the term image as it is used throughout the Old Testament and in other Near Eastern civilizations of the time. And what we find is the primary meaning of the word image is simply something that serves as a physical representation of something else. An image is something that serves as a physical representation of something else. A very common example of this would be a statue made in the form of a ruler. You're probably familiar with the story. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar decides to set up this image, is what it says. And it's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, made of solid gold. Now, that was probably a very exceptional image there. Most of the images, they were made of stone rather than gold. And they were oftentimes made and set up in the conquered lands to remind the inhabitants of who is in charge now. So this image stood as a physical representation of the ruling monarch, and it carried the authority of a viceroy. And if you're not familiar with that term viceroy, it just means one who rules in a land, exercising authority for a sovereign in their behalf, kind of like an ambassador kind of thing there, but this person actually vested with authority and can rule the place. So let's take those ideas then and apply them to God creating humans in his image. Based on this simple understanding of the term image, we can say that humans were created in the image of God to serve as physical representations and viceroys on behalf of God himself. We are physical representatives of God here. Are you tracking with what I'm saying? See, I think that speaks volumes as to our significance. I know a lot of past ideas that I've learned about image had to do with abilities and things. And I think part of the problem is when we think of the image of God that way is that somebody who has the ability to play the piano, well, they must be a little bit more in the image of God than I am because I can't. Or somebody who's got great intellect must be a little bit more in the image of God than I am because they're so much more intelligent. But if it has nothing to do with any of those kinds of things, but the fact that we are, that I am a representative, that really elevates image of God in my mind. Because it says this, wherever we are and wherever we go, stay with me, we declare to all of creation that the ground upon which we occupy belongs to God, maker of heaven and earth. And I don't have to do anything except show up. And I'm declaring to all of creation, this is God's. Wow. Now regarding the question of as what way does mankind then correspond to God? I think that, again, we should limit it the same way that we are limiting the idea of how an image corresponds to a king. Okay? Obviously, the king is not made of stone. He's not made of gold. Nobody's going to jump to that kind of conclusion when they see a statue. Nor is anybody going to necessarily look at the image and think, wow, that must be exactly what he looks like. Like there's some one-to-one correspondence between the literal features of the statue and the literal features of the king. In fact, some of these statues, I think, purposely didn't look anything like the king. And they were set up 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Come on. So, in like manner, we should expect the correspondence between God and the image of God in mankind to be a matter of representation on the part of the human rather than a matter of revealing something about God's essential character or his being. Okay, we're not to draw those kind of conclusions. If I look at human and say, well, God must have two arms and two legs. He must have brown hair or no hair. No, none of these things. We know from John chapter 4, Jesus said, God is spirit. Although there are times when God appeared to humans in the form of a man, which is something we would call a theophany, like when he appears to Abraham or he appears to Joshua or he appears to Isaiah or he appears to Ezekiel. So there are times God has shown himself that way. And of course, we could point to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. However, when we generally conceive of God, we conceive of him as spirit. And yet, he made a physical, material universe. So what form might we expect his image bearers to have in a physical world? How would they best represent him to other physical beings, creatures? God created us in his image, in a physical form, because that form best suits the environment in which his image bearers would live and carry out their function to be what? Representatives of him. Now, I hope that makes sense with regard as to how humans correspond to God. We're not looking at some idea that says a one-to-one thing. But God has put his image in us in the fact that we're human. I plan to take a look at verse 27 in more detail, but it's kind of hard here. But let me just try to say something. If you've got your Bible and you can see it, I really appreciate the fact that the NIV has put this in the form of like a poem with three lines, because that's how it's to be understood. The writer here is celebrating the fact of God's creative handiwork, and he's done it in the form of what is known as a chiastic poem, which simply means that the successive lines are inverted from the original first line there. And so you can see in that first line, it says that God created mankind in his image. And then the second line starts with "in his image." So it moves the last part to the beginning. "In his image, he created them." Last line, "male and female, he created them." And what's really cool about this thing, and again, if I had the little image up here, it'd be much easier to point out the pieces for you, is that it says God created mankind, and this is a singular word, "in his image." Second line, "in his image, God created," and it's translated here in the NIV as "them," because they're using inclusive language, but it's also singular, again, in the original. And then the last line again, "male and female, he created them," plural. So what does all this say? Here's what I take from that. God created one thing, one race. Okay, there's only one race, people, human race. And that human race is created in his image. In his image, he created one race. But then that word "image" is changed to male and female. To say, this is what that image looks like. It comes out in two kinds in this one. And he created them. So the image of God resides in all of us, male or female. But there's only one kind that he made, and that's the human race that we can all go to. I want to quickly say a few more things about God's image in Genesis and in the New Testament before I just talk about a couple of practical matters. In the passage before us, and then if we were to go on and read verses 28 and 29, which we're not going to take the time to do, we discover the purpose for God creating humans in his image was to rule. Okay, that's what I said. You're there to represent and viceroy there, to actually rule in his stead. God's purpose then in giving humankind his image is that they might rule the created order on behalf of the heavenly king and his royal court. So the divine image gives mankind the capacity and or the authority to rule over his creation. As God's image bearers, we were originally created to expand this tiny garden paradise. The garden wasn't over the whole earth. It's just one little place. And we were to expand that to the farthest reaches of the earth. That's the original plan that God had. But we know that that plan got sidetracked, got frustrated by Adam and Eve's life-altering decision to believe the serpent's lie. Sin entered the world, and God's image bearers were forced to leave the garden and to suffer the penalties of their willful disobedience, which we talked about last week. But here's the thing that I want us all to understand, and I think some people have some misconceptions about this. While it is true that Adam and Eve lost so many things as a result of failing to trust God, they did not lose the image of God. They continued to be God's image bearers. And that image is also part of the identity of every person throughout all of human history. We are still created in God's image. We are his image bearers. Now, if you do have your Bible still open to Genesis, I encourage you to turn it a few pages or scroll through your screen to chapter 5. I want to read this interesting piece that mentions image. It says, this is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. He named them mankind when they were created. So you can see again, he's just using the word likeness here for image of God. In the next verse, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So these verses not only reinforce our understanding of image as representation, but they also introduce us to the idea of image in sonship. What is being communicated in this passage is not only the fact that Seth was born in Adam's likeness and image, that is, he is a human, but that the likeness and image was in the same manner as the original creation. It points us back to the original creation, in the image of God. It is mankind. Wrap your head around that. It is mankind that is made in the image of God. That's what it said there in verse 2. All of mankind, including you, me, everyone else who is living, has ever lived, will ever live, are all made in the image of God. Final passage in Genesis, which mentions the image of God, is Genesis 9:6. If you want to turn there, I can just read it for you. But Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God has God made mankind. Just this context here. This is a directive from God to Noah after the flood. It is a prohibition against murdering another human being because all humans are created in the image of God. It lists the penalty here. The penalty for murder was a forfeiture of one's own life. And we have to ask why. Because to murder God's image bearer, I want you to understand how God looks at this. To murder God's image bearer was tantamount to murdering God himself. To harm God's representative is a direct assault against God. Again, reiterates the fact that the image of God is still part of our identity as humans. Quickly, looking at the concept of image of God in the New Testament, there we find is only one direct reference. It's in James chapter 3:9. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it for you. James writes, with the tongue we praise God, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. So there is, again, this acknowledgement that the image of God is an identity characteristic that all humans still retain. Just kind of a informational here, and that is all other references to image of God, because image of God comes up many times in the New Testament, all of them are related to Jesus and to his unique identity as the image of God. So that's what we'll find the rest of the time. Of course, there are the blessed promises that we are being conformed then to his image. So, image of God in a different sense here. I'm going to wrap up this message by drawing our attention to God's heart for his creation. How does our Creator think? Or how does he view us? What are his feelings toward us? And I'm being inclusive of all humanity, not just those of us in the room. I want to offer two simple answers. The first is, God still sees each of us, every person on the planet, as his image bearers. He still sees us all that way. Nothing has changed in God's mind towards us with regard to this matter. And whether we are cognizant of the fact or not, perhaps we even refuse to believe it, we still bear God's image to all creation. Or as David Turner has observed, yet even in this sorry state of alienation and disharmony, humans can still image God, although in inconsistent and perverted fashion. Whether we do it intentionally or not, every human makes this declaration every day. God is. God rules. God reigns. This is God's world. You say that just because you are you, created in the image of God. That's what an image does. And God, I believe this, God still remembers his observation after completing his created activities. It says, and God saw all that he made. And it was very good. Which brings me to my second answer regarding God's heart for his creation. And that is, because God still sees each of us as his image bearers, he longs for each of us to embrace our identity in him. His heart is constantly calling us back to the very good. I think looking at things this way helps us to understand the well of emotions behind the words from Peter's second epistle, where he writes, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. No. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." No one can truly experience the life that they were meant to live apart from God. An image makes no sense apart from its point of reference. It's just a thing. We are God's image bearers. And the only way that we can make sense out of this life is by returning to our Creator. Hopefully you won't think me too odd, but as I've gotten older, I've noticed I've developed this curious habit of looking in the mirror and seeing my father staring back at me. Now, I know it's not really my father I see in the mirror. But I see certain mannerisms, idiosyncrasies that remind me of him and how I bear his image. Here's what I want to encourage each of us to do. I want you to take some time to look in the mirror this week. You can do this literally or figuratively. But I want you to look beyond the obvious image of your physical self to the image of God that he created you to be. And then I want you to look at the image of God in your family members, in your friends. But don't stop there. Look for the image of God as it is manifest in every person that crosses your path. At work, at school, at the bank, in the grocery store, at the post office, at church, wherever you go. And allow God's heart to consume your heart for everyone you meet. Remember, he still sees each of us as his image bearers, and he longs for each of us to embrace our true identity in him. Ask the Holy Spirit to burden you and to pray through you that God's desire for each of his image bearers might become a reality. Next week, we're going to look at another aspect of our identity that we share with every other image bearer.